All right, so let's take our seats. We're going to get started. So I want to thank you and thank Pastor Jensen and Anthony for giving me the great honor of being here again this Lord's Day. And this morning I thought that we would go through a method of learning the Old Testament. You notice on the screen there it says the Old Testament phone number. And the reason why I think this is important is because overall there seems to be a lack of understanding about the Old Testament. We're very familiar with the New Testament. Most of our understanding comes from the New Testament about Jesus and salvation and election and so forth. But for the most part, many Christians are not too familiar with the Old Testament. So for example, if you ever read the book of Hebrews, unless you have a understanding of the book of Leviticus or the sacrificial system and the priesthood and so forth, much of what Hebrews is saying is probably going to be somewhat foreign to you. You have to understand that Hebrews essentially is the commentary in the book of Leviticus, especially in chapters 7 to 10. And just recently, Andy Stanley spoke about the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament, and Stanley made some shocking remarks, basically saying that the Old Testament really is not only passé, but that the Old Testament contradicts the New Testament, and that Christians really should be paying more attention, if not all attention, to the New Testament. Now, there was a heresy in the second century of the church's history called Marcionism. And Marcionism was a heresy promoted by Marcion, and he believed that the true teaching of Christ was to be found in what was known as the Gnostics. The Gnostics were a group of people who believed that they had the secret knowledge. And one of the things that Marcion did was he hated anything Jewish, anything to do with the Old Testament. What he ended up doing was he actually removed the Old Testament, threw out the Old Testament, said Christians should not be reading the Old Testament, and he also removed every single document from the New Testament with the exception of the Gospel of Luke and the letters of Paul. He found the other texts to be too Jewish and therefore false, and his Gospel of Luke actually began with chapter 3, because chapters 1 and 2 of Luke, well, you can't really have circumcision, that's too Jewish. You can't really have those Mary and Joseph visiting the temple. That's too Jewish. And so what he did was he edited the New Testament so that he removed basically every Jewish inkling that he could find. And so denying the Old Testament or having a poor understanding of the Old Testament in the history of the church has led to serious consequences, serious heresies. And so it's important then for us to become familiar with this. I usually talk about the church suffering from a epidemic, and I call it the ABCD. They are apologetically challenged. Many Christians don't know how to defend their faith. B, they're biblically illiterate. Most Christians don't know their Bibles. C, they're canonically challenged, and that's where the Old Testament comes in. They don't understand the importance of the Old Testament, which incidentally was the Bible of Jesus and the Bible of the apostles. And it was the text they appealed to for authority. And D, many Christians are doctrinally disabled. They have absolutely no understanding, not all of them, but many of them have absolutely no understanding of the importance, for example, of the doctrine of the Trinity. Most Christians, when I ask them to define the doctrine of the Trinity, they sound like raving heretics. They end up either sounding like Arians or modalists or something even worse. And all of this, A, B, C, D, leads to what I call TS. And this is what the church is suffering from. And TS is terminal stupidity. And it's very, very important, folks, that we understand why we believe what we believe. Remember what Hosea 4:6 says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." And so if we don't have the knowledge of God's word, then we're going to become basically prey to various worldviews out there that are very destructive. And you could see what's happening not just in your country of the United States, but also in my country of Canada. Now, I hear that you guys have a law firm here in the United States called Salino and Barnes. Is that correct? And what's their phone number? One. Okay. Yeah. How do you forget that? I mean, if you can't remember that, you're in trouble. And there's a jingle to it, right? Isn't there a little song to it? Yeah, there you go. Your son sang it, right, Anthony? Yes. Right? Now, how do we remember that? Well, we learn these numbers and we remember them by memory. We remember them, and we know if I'm in legal trouble, I can call this number. I mean, it's so easy. It's just one followed with a bunch of eights. But there is something I want to call the Old Testament phone number. And so what I want us to do this morning is I want us to go to the most visited part in our Bibles, the table of contents, and the place that most people go to because they can't find where Habakkuk is or Haggai or some of those, you know, books like the Italian prophet Malachi, Malachi. I actually said that in one of my, in the seminary I teach, and I actually said that, and one of my students actually wrote that down. She was Italian. She was so proud of the fact there was an Italian prophet in the Bible. And so she thought it was like the Malachi brothers, you know. I said, no. Malachi is Hebrew. It means my messenger. Okay, it's not Italian. So if you look at the Old Testament in your table of contents, you'll notice there you've got a list of books. Now the question is this. Are these books structured, the structure that you see there in your Old Testament table of contents, are those books structured based on authorship? Are they based on chronology? Are they based on when they were first written? Are they based on size? So for example, when we look at the Old Testament, what do you think, which book do you think is the oldest book in the Old Testament? Now notice most of you said Job. That's right. Job is considered by many scholars to be probably the oldest book in the Old Testament. Because who wrote Genesis through Deuteronomy? Moses. And Moses, of course, he comes around 1400 BC or so, right? But the reason why scholars think Job is the earliest book in the Old Testament is because, for one thing, Job never mentions Moses. He never mentions the Sabbath. He never mentions the Jewish law. He never mentions anything that we are familiar with. And he's not even a Jew. He comes from the land of Uz, not the land of Oz. He's not from the, you know, it's not the Wizard of Oz. He comes from the land of Uz, and he is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. And if you read the book of Job, Job refers to God by the same title that the patriarchs were familiar with. And in the book of Job, you'll notice God is usually referred to as Shaddai, El Shaddai, the Almighty, God Almighty, which was the name God told Moses that he was known to the patriarchs. Remember Exodus 6:3. They did not know me by my name Yahweh, but they knew me by my name El Shaddai, God Almighty. And so scholars looking at the internal evidence in the book of Job have come to this. These are conservative scholars, by the way. Liberal scholars don't believe any of this. That Job is most likely the oldest book. But yet Job comes in the middle of our Bible. He comes in what we call the wisdom literature section. Okay? Now, what is the longest book in the Old Testament? It is? Which is the longest book? It's the Psalms. Psalms, right? And how many are there? There's 150. But it's not just one book. The book of Psalms is not just one book. The book of Psalms is made up of five books. There's five books in the book of Psalms. And there's a reason why there's five books. Now, how many of you knew that? Okay, one man. Two out of 100 is not bad, I guess. And so when we look at these books, and let's talk about something else. It's not just the size, because if it was based on size, Psalms would appear first. Let's talk about authorship. Who wrote the book of 1 Kings? You know who wrote it? Mr. Nobody. Or no, not nobody, but Mr. We don't know. Who wrote 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles? We don't know. There's some books in the Bible, we just don't know who wrote those books. In the New Testament, we got the book of Hebrews. Historically, they thought it was Paul. The Eastern Church believed it was Paul. The Western Church wasn't too sure. And yet, if you look at some of your old King James versions, it'll say the Epistle of St. Paul to the Hebrews. Right? So the Anglican divines thought Paul wrote it. So there's a lot of questions here. Why are these books structured the way they are? These books are not structured in the Old Testament based on their size. They're not based on authorship. They're not based on dating. They are based, as we're going to see, on theme. They're thematically structured. So what are the first five books of the Old Testament? So remember that phone number, okay? Now the area code is 777, the number of God. And if you call that number, right, you may, for whatever reason, you may get, you know, Michael or Gabriel answering on the other end, how may a director call? But this is the Old Testament phone number. I want you guys to remember this. It's pretty simple, right? So 593-5593. Pretty simple, right? 593-5593. Okay. Let's look at our Old Testament table of contents. The first five books of the Old Testament, what are they? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. What do we call these books? The Pentateuch. Why are they called the Pentateuch? the five scrolls, the five books. Penta in Greek means five, right? Like pentagram, the five-pointed star. Pentateuch means the five scrolls. Now, what do our Jewish friends refer to this section as? They refer to it as the Torah. The Torah means the instruction, the teaching. And in the Greek Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, they would refer to this as ho nomos, the law. And so it's come to be known as the law. So what are these books about? They're about the law. They're about God's laws of creation in Genesis. You find the Ten Commandments in Exodus. You find the sacrificial laws in Leviticus. You find civil and judicial laws in Leviticus and Numbers. And you find God's moral, the aspects of God's moral law, the aspects of God's sacrificial law, the aspects of God's civil law are all found in these five books, because these five books are basic law. That's why they're known as the law. And Jesus referred to this as the law of Moses. Okay? They're authored by Moses. Very important to understand. And what is Deuteronomy? Well, Deuteronomy, if you look at the word Deuteronomy, it's actually a Greek word. What is deutero in Greek? What does that mean? Two. And what does nomos mean? Law. So Deuteronomy is the second giving of the law. It's the review of the law. Moses reviews the law with Israel. And that's why in Deuteronomy, in chapter 5, there's the review of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20. In Deuteronomy 14, there's the review of the kosher laws of Leviticus 11. So Moses is reviewing the law, and he ends it with the curses and the blessings in chapters 28 and 29. He warns them, if you don't hold to the terms of this covenant, you will receive the curses mentioned in this book. If you abide by them, you'll receive the blessings. And then it ends with the death of Moses in chapter 34. So these five books are known as the law. Remember them. It's very, very important. Now, the next set of books, number 9, after Deuteronomy, what do we have? Which book do we have after Deuteronomy? Joshua, Judges, right? And then the book of Ruth. And then we have 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. So these are 9 books here. What are these 9 books? What do we call them? What type of literature is this? When someone says, what type of genre, okay? Scholars like using big names because that way you don't know what they're really saying. Genre means historical, very good. These are historical books. I'm going to break down those numbers. You're going to see what we're up to here. We got 5 basic law, and then we got these 9 historical books. They're narrative. What are narratives? They're stories. And so what is Joshua about? Joshua is about the children of Israel coming over the Jordan into the promised land. Remember, Moses could not bring them into the promised land. Moses represented the law, and the law made nothing perfect. The law cannot save you, and so it took the successor of Moses, who, surprise, surprise, has the name Yehoshua, which is Jesus in the Greek Septuagint, which means Jesus. So our Lord bore the name, his namesake was Joshua. In Hebrew, it's Yehoshua. And when you get to the Aramaic influence in Hebrew, it becomes Yeshua, which comes into Greek as Jesus, Jesus. And so Joshua takes the people into the promised land. Moses couldn't do it. Why? Because Moses represents the law. The law cannot save you. The law cannot bring you into salvation. It took Joshua, it took the successor of Moses, to bring the people into the promised land and allot the land according to the tribes and proclaim freedom throughout the land. Okay? We're going to talk a little bit about this when I preach this morning. There's a very important connection here. And then you get the book of Judges, this wacky time in Israel's history where everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And what do we call that? Moral relativism, which has plagued your country and my country. What is right and wrong? Whatever you think it is. Right and wrong is determined by you, not by God. You determine what is right and wrong. It's your body. You can do with your body whatever you wish. It's your constitutional right if you want to have an abortion or not. Or if you identify as a male, whether you're a female, or whether you think you're a worm, or whether you think you're a dog. Whatever it is, it's whatever you think you are. The book of Judges was a time when people did what was right in their own eyes. But then there's this line that keeps popping up. This was a time in which there was no king in Israel. And the promise is this, the king is coming. The Davidic king is coming. And he is the one who will open, he's the one who will issue that one who is the true king, the true son of God, the true prophet, the true priest, the true king, the true image of God that Adam was supposed to be. This one is coming. And this is the king of peace, the king of kings who will bring the new covenant and who will bring the nations together into himself. That's why the book of Judges keeps saying, the king, the king. There's a time when there was no king. No king, no peace, no stability. Without Christ, there is no peace. There is no stability. We need him. And then we get the book of Ruth, a beautiful book that prepares us for something great. Ruth was a Moabite. She was not a Jewess. She was a Moabite. And she becomes an ancestor of Jesus Christ. So in Matthew 1:5, guess what? Ruth's name pops up there. She's an ancestor, and there's four women in the ancestry of Jesus who are all of questionable character. Think about that. In his ancestry. So Ruth was a Moabite. The law of Moses says no Moabite shall approach the congregation of the Lord. Moabites were under the curse. And then you got another woman by the name of Tamar, who did not have a very clean past. She seduced her father-in-law Judah to impregnate her. And then you have Bathsheba. Matthew doesn't even have it within himself to call her by her name. He calls her the wife of Uriah, because it's such bad history there, such an embarrassing part of their history. And of course, we all know about Bathsheba and what David did when he committed adultery with her and so forth. And then we get this woman, Ruth. There's four women mentioned by name in the genealogy of Matthew 1, and all of them are either under the curse or they're questionable sexual character. And what does that mean? Jesus the Messiah comes for the most wretched of us. Amen. He comes for the most marginalized of us. Ruth is a beautiful story. The kinsman redeemer, Boaz, comes and he takes her and saves her because he's a near relative of Naomi. And then we get the book of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. We have the coming of Samuel. He's kind of between the judges and the kings. And then Samuel anoints the people's choice, which was Saul. And folks, the people's choice never works out. Never, it always ends up in disaster. Look what happened with Saul's monarchy. He was not the man after God's own heart. He was the king after people's own hearts. When you choose a leader who is not after God's own heart, there are serious repercussions. David is the one. David in Hebrew means the beloved. He was the beloved of God. And David is chosen as the king after God's own heart. But David is not the ideal king. He's not the Messiah. He is the foreshadowing of the Messiah, but he fails in many respects. But he was a man of a broken heart. He was a contrite heart. And God loves a broken and contrite heart. And he would never take his mercies away from David. And then we find 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles. This is about history. Now notice I call it pre-exile history. Right? You're going to learn a little something about Old Testament history. See the word exile? All right? Pre and post. Okay? All the ladies in the house. Right? All the single ladies in the house, there's no single ladies, is there? Yeah, I'm sure there are. Okay, but all the married women in the house, you all who have little children, all right? You know what I'm talking about. There's something called prenatal and something called postnatal, right? Prenatal means before birth. Postnatal means after birth, right? So, this date is so important, remember it. 586 B.C., not easy, not hard to remember, right? 586 B.C. was the date when Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. The first temple was destroyed by Babylon the month of July, 586 B.C. Anything that happens before that date, Old Testament scholars call pre-exile. Anything that happens after that date is called post-exile history. So these nine books are pre-exile history. They're telling us the history of the people of God. They're telling us what happened to the people of God that led to this catastrophic event of 586 B.C. And if you follow the flow of all those nine books, from Judges all the way to 2 Chronicles, what do you find? In the time of the kings, how many kings were faithful to Yahweh? You remember in the book of Kings and Chronicles, we keep reading that line, particularly in Kings. It says, and then there arose a king who did not follow the ways of David, who did not seek the Lord his God with all his heart. And you almost find this condescension, there's this descent. The monarchy is going down. And there's all these apostate kings like Manasseh and many others who eventually brought the wrath of God upon the people of Israel, which happened in that date. That date, folks, is remembered every year. Every year on the ninth day of Av. In Hebrew, it's called Tisha B'Av. The ninth day of the month of Av, July, the Jews will fast all day. to remember the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction. They still do that today. They did that in the time of Jesus, by the way. Remember Jesus came along and the Pharisees were saying, hey, your disciples, they don't wash their hands and they don't fast like we do. And Jesus said, how can they fast if the bridegroom is among them? If the bridegroom is among them, what do we do at weddings? Do we mourn and fast and cry? What do we do at weddings? We rejoice. And Zechariah said that when the Messiah comes, he will take away the festivals of fasting. He will remove the fast because when Messiah comes, it is a time of jubilation. It's a time of joy. And while the bridegroom is with us, Jesus said, there is no time for mourning. It's a time of rejoicing, a time of joy. Messiah has come. And so after 2 Chronicles, you'll notice something happens at the end of 2 Chronicles in the last chapter. You'll notice there you have the decree of Cyrus for the Jews to return to the land. And the last words in the book of 2 Chronicles is, let them go up. And this is where we get the Jews get the word Aliyah. When they go to Israel, they always talk about it as Aliyah. They are going up to Zion. They're going up to the mountain of the Lord. Now, after 2 Chronicles, we've got these three other books. Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. These three books are, surprise, surprise, post-exile history. And what happened to the people of God after the exile? So what is Ezra about? It's about the return of the people from captivity, and Ezra renews the covenant with them. Well, remember what he does? He tells them to divorce all their Gentile wives that they brought with them. In other words, Ezra is saying, we're not going to go through this again. We're going to renew the covenant. So he brings back the religious revival of the people. But they come back to Jerusalem, and guess what? Jerusalem is in shambles. It's been destroyed. And so, we got to build up the city. And who builds up the city? That's the next book, Nehemiah. And Nehemiah is about building up the city. It's the civil revival of the people. So Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt under Nehemiah's instructions. Okay, what about the book of Esther? How does that fit in? Well, the book of Esther is one of the strangest books in the Old Testament. God is never mentioned in the book of Esther. The word God never appears. Elohim, El, never appears in the book of Esther. The divine name Yahweh never appears in the book of Esther. There's no prayers in the book of Esther. There's fasting, but there's no prayer. How did that book make it into the Old Testament? If it sounds so irreverent. Well, you got to understand something about the context of Esther. What's going on in the book of Esther? Well, you see, while all those Jews were leaving with Ezra and Nehemiah, after Cyrus, the Persian king, gave them admission back to the land, some Jews decided to say, you know what? We kind of had it with this Yahweh. We're going to start up a law firm in Persia. We're going to start up a Reuben's deli here in the corner. And we're going to start up a business here in Persia. Who are these Jews in the book of Esther? They were Jews who didn't believe. They rejected the call to return. And so they said, we're going to stay put. Religion just corrupts everything. We're just going to make a lot of money and live here. And the Jews lived in Persia for hundreds of years. There's a strong Jewish population there. So what is Esther all about? Esther is about all the people who remain behind. And there's this character by the name of Haman who wants to perform one of the first Holocausts in the world. He wants to annihilate the Jewish people in Persia because Haman had such a hatred for the Jewish people, and people say, well, why? What's this guy's beef? What does he have against the Jews? Well, you got to understand where Haman came from. In the book of Esther, chapter 5, it says that Haman was an Agagite, and he was a descendant of King Agag. Remember King Agag? Go back to the book of Samuel. Remember Saul was supposed to kill the king, the Amalekites, and he was supposed to kill even their livestock and so forth, and he kept the king alive so he could show off to have him as a trophy. Samuel comes along and Samuel says, what is this bleeding I hear? I hear sheep bleeding. You were commanded to destroy everything, and worst of all, you kept the king alive. So Samuel had to do the dirty work and kill Agag. Well, not all descendants were exterminated. Some of them survived. And they retold the story of what Samuel did to the king. And so Haman, the Agagite, was looking for revenge. So he tries to destroy the Jewish people. You know the story. Esther fasts. She appears before the king. And then Haman builds the gallows to hang Mordecai and all that. And then the way it turns around is God exposes Haman's plot. Esther is also part of the harem of the king's court. And so who ends up on the gallows? Well, Haman ends up on the gallows. In other words, what is Esther about? Esther is about God's faithfulness to the Abrahamic covenant. While his people didn't believe in him, God preserved them. He was the invisible hand that preserved his people in Persia. And that's why the rabbi said, if we were ever to lose the Torah, we would want to have the Megillah of Esther, the Sefer Esther, the Book of Esther, because it reminds us that despite our wickedness, God preserved us as a people because of his commitment to the Abrahamic covenant. So, five basic law, nine pre-exile history, post-exile history, and then after the Book of Esther, what do we have? Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. Five books. And these five books are called wisdom literature. Scholars refer to them as wisdom literature. These five books are poetic books. So when you read them, you'll notice they're poetic. There's poetry. And so Job 1 and 2 is narrative, and then chapters 3 to 40 is poetry, and then it ends back with narrative. What happened to Job at the end of his life? You come to the book of Psalms, it's all about poetry. And so how does Hebrew poetry work? It's not about rhyming words like we do in English. Hebrew poetry uses synonyms. So here's an example. Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, the sky, shows his handiwork. The heavens is being used in parallel with the firmament. The glory of God is being used in parallel with the work of his hands. That's Hebrew parallelism. So the Psalms are filled with this poetic imagery. The book of Proverbs is also poetic. What is Psalms about? Job, first of all, Job is about the problem of evil. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do the righteous suffer and the wicked prosper? Look at this man who serves God. God even shows him off to the angels and says, look at my servant Job. He fears me. He is perfect. And Satan says, well, the only reason why he does that is because he's got everything. You've given him everything. He's spoiled. Take all his possessions from him and just watch. He'll curse you to your face. And so God says, right? Remember I used the foghorn, leghorn example last year? You know, Satan is God's devil. Satan does God's bidding. He cannot blink without God's permission. God says, go, take what he has, but don't touch his soul. You don't touch his life. Well, you know the story. Satan goes, takes everything he has. Job loses everything. At the end of the day, his wife leaves him and says, you might as well just curse God and die. And Job turns around and says, the Lord gave, the Lord took. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And then he says this, even though he slay me, yet I will trust him. Just think of that for a minute. So Job asks God at the end, why do we suffer? Why is there suffering in the world? And you'll notice in the book of Job, God never answers his questions. In fact, God asks him a number of questions that Job can't answer one of them. At the end of the day, the reason why God does not directly answer Job's questions is very simple. He tells Job to consider his power, his majesty, his might, his sovereignty, to look to his sovereignty. And Job says there, oh, that there would be an umpire that would stand between me and him. You know what Job is calling for? He's calling for that mediator, the one who would mediate between us and God. And the reason why God does not give Job a direct answer to his questions about suffering is because that answer is to be given at Calvary. It was still to come. The book of Psalms is about worship, the hymn book of God's people. How do we worship God? Enter his courts with thanksgiving. Praise him with the trumpet. Praise him with the lyre. Praise him with stringed instruments. But the book of Psalms is not just about praise and worship. It's also about lament. There's lament psalms where people are suffering and they're wondering, where are you, God, in all of this? There's also Psalms of Wisdom where it talks about the way of the righteous is like light and the way of the wicked leads to death and so forth. And then there's royal psalms, the messianic psalms that talk about Messiah. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. You are my son, today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. Those are royal psalms. And then there's the imprecatory psalms. And this is where you call on God to come down and bash the teeth of your enemies, to break them to pieces. Blessed are they who will take your little ones and dash them against the stones, as Psalm 137 says. Remember that song? 137, Psalm 137. Remember Boney M. used to sing that song, "By the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down." That's right out of Psalm 137. They're quoting that psalm. It sounds great, right? Read the last verses. "Blessed is he who will take your little ones and dash them against the rocks." It's an imprecatory psalm, calling on God to punish Babylon for what they did to those little Jewish children. Okay? And then we come to the book of Proverbs. And Proverbs is God's wisdom, heaven down, up down. Think of Proverbs as top down. It's God's wisdom. How do we become wise in this world? Where's wisdom? Where do we find wisdom? What the Greeks were looking for. And philosophy, philosophia means the love of wisdom, friend of wisdom. How do we become wise? Proverbs says this is how we gain wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. How do we get wisdom? How do we get knowledge? Number one, fear God. Know who you are. Know that you're a creature and God is creator. Know that you are finite and he is infinite. Know your place. And wisdom begins with God. And so as you read through the book of Proverbs, you read how wisdom is to be sought more than rubies, more than gold. What did Solomon ask God when God came to him in a dream? What did he ask of God? Did he say, "Make me rich, name it and claim it, blab it and grab it. I'm going to become the richest man in the world because I'm a child of the king." Is that what Solomon said? He said, "Lord, I need wisdom. Give me wisdom so I may lead your people, so that I can lead them aright." And what does the Lord say to Solomon? He says, "Because you did not ask for riches and wealth, I'll give you wisdom, but I'm going to add on wealth and riches." And Solomon's kingship, the monarchy under Solomon, was at its height in Israel's history, at its zenith. After Solomon, it was downhill from there, baby. Rehoboam comes to the throne, he divides the kingdom in half, and that is the decline of the kingdom. It starts with Rehoboam and ends with Manasseh. And then you come to the book of Ecclesiastes. Oh my goodness, what a depressing book. The book of Ecclesiastes. I remember an atheist coming up to me once after a debate up in Toronto, and he said to me, "Ecclesiastes is my favorite book in the Bible." And I said, "I know, that was written for people like you." Because you see, the book of Ecclesiastes begins with the words, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity." Meaninglessness, meaninglessness, everything is meaningless. Why is Ecclesiastes written from such a depressive point of view? Because Ecclesiastes is being written from the bottom up. It's looking at the world through human eyes outside of God. The world through human eyes is a world of absolute futility. And that's why Solomon in Ecclesiastes 1 uses the phrase "under the sun" multiple times in Ecclesiastes. What is he trying to say under the sun? Our human experience, the way we look at the world, it looks abysmal. What does it say? We might as well eat and drink because that's basically it. That's all we're here for. And then he even begins to say in chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes that as a man dies, so dies the beast. And so there he says men and beasts are the same. Our spirits leave our body. We descend to the earth. And that's it. Well, that's a very good Darwinian explanation of life. That we're just animals. And then when we die, we just cease to exist. And then you move along and he says money is the answer to all things. And all materialists would say a hearty amen to that. All those who visit the casinos in Las Vegas would say, yes, money is the answer to everything. But from the worldly point of view, it is. But then it says in chapter 9 of Ecclesiastes 9:5, it says, "The living know that they shall die, but the dead do not know anything, and their memory is forgotten, and there is no more reward." Wow, that's a pretty despairing statement. Well, yeah, if there is no God, everything ends at the grave. There is no meaning to life. There is no ultimate purpose to life. If God does not exist, then there is no meaning why we're here. There's no purpose. So what do? You make the best of it. If you can get away with it, do it, because there's no ultimate accountability. There is no cosmic judge who will hold you accountable for your actions. And Ecclesiastes is basically saying, everything is meaningless without God. It's all vanity. And that's why in chapter 12, and we know Solomon wrote it, because who else knew what it was to have all the money in the world? Who else knew what it was like to have all the women in the world? Who else knew what it was like to have all the fame in the world but Solomon? And it made him miserable. And at the end of Ecclesiastes, what does he say? Let us hear the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. This is the sum of life. For God will bring everything into judgment, whether good or bad. You see, now it's not, oh well, we're all going to die, might as well live it up because there's nothing beyond the grave. Now he's saying, God will bring everything into judgment. The spirit will return to God who gave it. It doesn't just become like, you don't just die like an animal, you will be accountable to your maker. Remember your maker, your creator, in the days of your youth. A pretty pathetic life. The rabbis were debating, should we have this book in the canon? Because it just sounds so irreverent. And they said, yes, it's written by Solomon, it's written by an inspired author, and the meaning is given to us in chapter 12. It shows us the futility of life without God. And so, that's human wisdom. Divine wisdom is in Proverbs. And then, we find the book of Song of Solomon. Well, what's the Song of Solomon? Well, it's also called the Song of Songs. And the Song of Solomon is about when the moon hits your eye like a big pizza pie. That's amore. It's about love. Amore. Or as the French say, l'amour. It's about love. And so Solomon is about love between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. It's the marriage of Solomon. And the way the husband speaks to the wife and how she speaks to her husband, they are ravished with each other. They're ravished with each other's love. It talks about how he says to his wife, you are the rose of Sharon. You are the lily of the valleys. And she says to him, you are altogether lovely, my love. It's a love poem between a husband and a wife. And some Jews were so captured by this love that they thought it was a metaphorical relationship between God and Israel. And the church fathers, when they looked at the Song of Solomon, they said, no, it's Christ in the church. It's neither one of them, folks. It's a love poem between a man and a woman. It's God's love manual for us. If you really want to know the raptures of marital love and how you ought to treat each other, read the Song of Solomon. It's a beautiful book all about romantic love. So these are five books. They're called Inner Life. You know why they're called Inner Life? Because they deal with everyday life. Job talks about suffering. Psalms is about worship. Proverbs is about divine wisdom in our life. Ecclesiastes is about the dangers of human wisdom without God. And the book of Song of Solomon is about amore. It's about love. And then what comes after Song of Psalms? Song of Songs. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Now, what do we call Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel? What do we call them? Major prophets. Now, why are they called major prophets? Is it because they're like sumo wrestlers? They're huge sumo wrestlers? Is it because Isaiah was overweight? Jeremiah looked like a pear walking around? Is that why? Was it that? No? Huh? Is it because they were overweight and they need, Jenny Craig or anything like that? They're called major prophets because the major bulk of prophecy lies in these four books. But here's what's interesting. You got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Isaiah, Jeremiah, are they pre-exile prophets or post-exile prophets? Isaiah, Jeremiah are pre-exile prophets. Ezekiel and Daniel, they're in the exile. They're after 586. Now think of it, folks. Jeremiah, Isaiah are pre. Ezekiel, Daniel are post. But there's five books we just read. Where's the fifth book here? Lamentations. And what is Lamentations about? What is the lamenting all about in Lamentations? It's about 586 BC. It's about this date over here. Lamentations is the bridge between Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. It is the event of the exile. Jeremiah is lamenting the fall of Jerusalem and the ravishing of the women and the destruction of the people. It's the link between Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel. Now, how many chapters does Isaiah have? How many books in the Bible? How many in the Old Testament? How many in the New? Chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah are about judgment, law, destruction against the nations. The last 27 chapters of Isaiah, beginning with chapter 40, begins this way. Comfort ye. Comfort ye, my people. Your sin has been atoned doubly. The voice of one who cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. What is Isaiah 40 about? The coming of the Baptist, the forerunner, and the beginning of the Messianic age. And so in chapter 42, behold my servant. I have put my spirit on him. He will bring justice to the nations. And then you go through Isaiah 40 and then into the 50s, the suffering servant of the Lord in Isaiah 53. Truly he has borne our afflictions. He was pierced for our transgressions. So the last 27 chapters of Isaiah is about grace. It's about the new covenant. And how does Isaiah end? Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. How does Revelation end? I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah is the Bible in microcosm. It's a microcosm of the whole Bible. And so, we got Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Lamentations. So the basic prophecy that we see here, notice you got five basic law, you got now five basic prophecy. All the basic prophecies are in those books. You want to know how Messiah would be born? Isaiah 7:14, a virgin will conceive and bear a child. You want to know how Messiah would suffer? Isaiah 53. You want to know about the new covenant? Jeremiah 31:31. The new heart, Ezekiel, I'll take away your stony heart, give you a heart of flesh. When will Messiah come? Daniel 70, 69 weeks. He gives you the timing of the Messiah's coming. Those prophets hold the basic prophetic declarations of Messiah's coming. That's why they're called major prophets. Now, after these prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, we've got nine prophets for a total of 12. These are called the minor prophets. Now, they're not called minor prophets because they're not because they were like mice. They're not little teeny people. They're called minor prophets because their books are smaller than the others. And notice there's nine of them here. We're going to enumerate first. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. Those nine prophets are pre-exile prophets. And if they're pre-exile, what does that mean? Pre-exile means before what year? 586 B.C. Very good. Those nine prophets, Hosea, all the way to Zephaniah, do you know when they were ministering? Do you know which time they were ministering through? Through the period of those nine pre-exile history books. That's why they're found in those books. Okay? And then you come to the last three. Who are they? The last three? Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. When were they ministering? They're post-exile prophets. They came back with the exiles, and they prophesied during the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi are the three post-exile prophets. They were ministering during the three post-exile history. They all line up. You can parallel them. They all line up. And how does Malachi end? Chapter 4. How does it end? God tells his people, this is the last inspired book before the canon closes in the Old Testament. He tells his people, I want you to observe a couple of things. Number one, remember the law of my servant Moses. And then he says this, and this is how Malachi ends his prophecy. Behold, I will send to you the prophet Elijah, and he will turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and of the fathers to the children, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So what were the Jews expected to do? Number one, keeping the law. And number two, look out for Elijah, who will come to bring back the restoration. And how does the New Testament begin? With the coming of the Baptist. And what does the Baptist do? He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what does he do? He calls Israel to repent, to return to the Lord, and to prepare for the coming of he who is greater than him, the coming one, the Messiah. Now, you see how the Old Testament all comes together. There's a theme here. There's a structure here. This is why you can't have the Apocrypha, those other books that were spurious. You can't add them because they will ruin the structure here. There's a fit structure. There's a theme here that you cannot violate. And how did this all come together? This could not have come together by chance. There's something behind the structure of the Old Testament. It's a divine mind here. So, if I were to ask you, what's the Old Testament phone number without looking at the front there? What's the Old Testament phone number?
5-3-5-5.
Very good. Okay. First five books are basic. Then the nine after that are nine are pre-exile history. And then you get three post-exile history. And then those poetic books, those five books, we call them inner life because they talk about our relationship with God. And then you got five basic law over here. And then over here you got five basic prophecy. Then you get nine pre-exile prophecy, and then three, post-exile prophecy. Okay, now, ladies and gentlemen, where does the book of Joshua fit in that schema? Think 5:9-3, 5:5-9. Where does it fit? Not the six. Yes, but remember, is he basic law? Is he inner life? What? Where would you put Joshua in that schema I gave you? Pre-exile history. Very good. How about the book of Esther? Book of Esther. Where would that fit? Post-exile history. How about Jeremiah? Basic prophecy. How about Hosea? Pre-exile prophecy. See, you guys got it. All you got to do is remember the number, remember the themes of each of those numbers, and you'll know where every book of the Old Testament falls. Memorize it, and I'll guarantee you, once you open up the Old Testament, you go, okay, Isaiah, that's a basic prophecy book. Right? Now, here's the ABCs of the Old Testament. Very simple. Now, if you don't know your ABCs, you really shouldn't be here. You should be in elementary school learning everything all over again. All right? Now, here's the ABCs. If you learn this, you'll know the chronology of the Old Testament right around your finger. Okay? You'll have it down pat. Right. So, ABCs of the Old Testament. A stands for Assyrian captivity of the northern kingdom of Israel. That happened in 722 BC. Right? Now, notice it says the northern kingdom because Rehoboam split the kingdom. Remember? And that happened in 922 BC. That's pretty easy to remember. So, A, the Assyrians came, invaded the northern kingdom in 722 BC. The middle one, you already got it. You know that one. B stands for Babylonian captivity of the southern kingdom of Judah, 586 BC. Right? And then C stands for Cyrus's return. Cyrus gives the Jews permission to go back to Israel, 539 BC. Now, A, Assyrian. B, Babylonian. C, Cyrus's return. Very simple. 722 BC, Assyrian captivity. 586 BC, the destruction of Jerusalem, which leads to the exile. And C, the decree of Cyrus for them to return to the land. And folks, if you know that, you got the Old Testament in your pocket. And so this serves then as a helpful schema, a helpful way to know where all those books fit in terms of their themes. Okay? And so hopefully this will challenge you to get to know your Old Testament better. Right? And I know we're all vexed by the first nine chapters of Chronicles filled with genealogies of names that we can't pronounce and something along those lines. We have to read these books. Right? It's part of Holy Scripture. The Old Testament is God's Word. Right? It's part of Holy Scripture. The Old Testament is the bud, right? The New Testament is the flower that emerges out of the bud. You can't have the flower without the bud. The grain of the flower is inside the bud. And so if you detach the new from the old, you're detaching the very basis of the New Testament, right? To understand why Jesus came, to understand why he had to shed his blood, to understand why Jesus used the language of captivity and to sin and how they had to be set free. In order to understand that, you have to understand the concept of the Exodus in the Old Testament. It's absolutely fundamental to understanding. Okay? So, are there any quick questions? Where it's already 10:32 or so. Are there any questions? Accusations? Salutations. Commendations. We love you, aggravations. Oh, thank you, brother. Thank you. So I'm assuming that there's no questions. I'm assuming you already know all this, and I just wasted my time here this morning. Yes, okay, Anthony.
How about, would that form a chiastic structure with inner life being the center of the whole thing, and the book of Proverbs being the center of the center?
Yeah, in one sense you could say that. Yeah, in one sense, but I think the Psalms would probably be more the center than the Book of Proverbs, and that's because remember I mentioned earlier the Book of Psalms is made up of how many books?
Five.
Now, why do you think they're made up of five books? Well, how many books in the law?
Five.
What does the Psalms keep saying about the law of the Lord? The law of the Lord is perfect. It is perfect. It's purified, right? seven times in the furnace. It's pure. It's perfect. And so the number five is very important. The book of Lamentations, incidentally, is five chapters. Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, breaks down the Gospel into five discourses of Jesus. There are five letters in the New Testament that are written to Jewish believers. Do you think that's a coincidence? Hebrews, James, 1 and 2 Peter, and Jude are written to Jewish believers, and there's five epistles. There's no accident here. And so the reason why I think Psalms is the center there, Anthony, is because the book of Psalms keeps repeating that the law of the Lord is perfect. And what is the longest psalm in the book of Psalms? It's Psalm 119. And what's the theme of Psalm 119? The Word of God. The law of the Lord. The precepts of the Lord. The statutes of the Lord. Right? That's the whole theme of Psalm 119. And it's an acrostic psalm. You know what that means? Acrostic means it's alphabetical. So the first few verses of Psalm 119 all begin with the Hebrew Aleph. And then the next one is Beit. And then Gimel. And then Dalet. It's all acrostic. It's an alphabetical order as if to train the reader to memorize it alphabetically. Okay? And so I think that's why the Psalms are central. Remember in Luke 24:44, when Jesus was walking on the way to Emmaus, he said to the two disciples, everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Notice how he refers to the Psalms, because it's the largest section in that part of the writings of the Old Testament. It's the long. And don't call it, please don't refer to Psalm chapter 23. There's no Psalm chapter 23. It's Psalm 23. Right? And that's how they're quoted. It's Psalm 1, Psalm, the second Psalm, the third Psalm. So there are no chapters in the book of Psalms. They're just Psalms. That's their headings. Okay? And so I hope that this lesson has challenged you to know your Old Testament more. And because it's called old doesn't mean it's passé. Right? Because remember, everyone today is obsessed with the new in our society, right? You notice new and improved? Well, you know, we want the new iPhone, right? We want the new Samsung. You got the Samsung 8 yet? And everything's about the new and improved. But just be very careful here, folks. Because when someone comes to you with a new revelation, remember something. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. Amen. God's truth has been revealed, and God's truth is binding for all time. Okay? Always remember that. Right? And I know Westerners love the new and improved. That's why when in the 60s, when the Beatles came over here and the Who came over here, everyone was so impressed with them, they started following Eastern religions. Why? Because they got involved in Eastern mysticism. And that led to one of the worst periods in this country's history. It led to the hippie movement, and then you had the sex revolution. And then in the 70s, we had this explosion of STDs and STIs as a result of that type of thinking. And so thank you, brothers and sisters, and I pray that you were again challenged, and I pray that in all this, that the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will be glorified and exalted. Amen. Amen. Thank you.